We have paused in our analysis of Romans chapter 9, a chapter that has perplexed many people because of the language that God's distinguishing grace is such that He cannot be thwarted. Perhaps even more problematic is the fact that Paul quotes the Old Testament, where we're told that God says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated." And going further down in the passage, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, God says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the human will or exertion, but upon God who has mercy." And God has the right to have mercy. And then Paul says, to also harden. And we are oftentimes befuddled by the fact that God would do that. So we've stopped to ponder the historical development that raged around what we now know today as Arminianism versus Calvinism. And we looked last week at another passage in Paul's writings, Ephesians chapter 1, where he highlights the very same doctrine, the doctrine of election. So let me read to you again this week, chapter 1, verses 3 and following, where the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to His purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He hath blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He hath lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will." One thing that strikes you as you read the two passages in Romans 9 and in Ephesians is the place in which the doctrine of election is developed. In Romans, it's nine chapters into the book. He goes through in a kind of a methodical fashion and lays out all of the important elements that constitute his gospel. And then in chapter 9, he gets to this difficult question of election. And he's addressing it here because it answers the objections. Well, if this is the case, what has happened to Israel? And remember, he wants to show that God's purposes and plans have not been thwarted by unbelief. So he has to answer an objection. And that is why the doctrine of election comes into discussion this late in the book. In Ephesians, on the other hand, wow, bang, chapter 1, there it is. Now, you read the introductory remarks that the ESV have. Most study Bibles provide you with this information. The letter to the Ephesians was known as a circulatory letter. In fact, the earliest Greek manuscripts do not have the word "in Ephesus" in it. What happened was this letter was designed to be read in a variety of churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus being one of them. Now, Ephesus was a prominent church. We read in the book of Acts that Paul spent quite a bit of time there. Before leaving for Rome in Acts 20, he gave the charge to the Ephesian elders. But it wasn't the only church. In other words, this letter was designed to be read in churches around and about Ephesus. We know that there is a statement in Colossians, a neighboring town, where Paul tells them to see to it that the letter that I sent to Laodicea is read to you, and that this letter is sent to them. It is a good hypothesis that he is referring to the letter of Laodicea is this letter, because Laodicea and Ephesus and Colossians were all kind of conglomerated. So when Paul says, read the letter to the Laodiceans, people said, what happened? That one got lost. More than likely, this is it. It is the Ephesian letter. because, as I said, the word Ephesus is not found in any Greek manuscript. It was later attached because Ephesus was the most prominent city. So here we have a letter that has been designed to be read by Christians all over Asia Minor. And at the very beginning, he launches into this doxology. He's praising God for this. In other words, the Apostle Paul didn't seem to be all that inhibited. We are we not? Election.
Election.
Uncomfortable. Because it strikes us, because of our natural inclinations, that God is acting arbitrary, choosing one and not the other, you, not you. And as a result, we have a tendency to get our backbone bent out of shape when we read such things. You see, this debate between Calvinists and Arminians didn't begin in the 17th century in Holland. There were precursors to this, all the way back to Cain and Abel. No, really. They're the first two. Cain brings the offerings of his hands, the first fruits of the field. And Abel, in obedience to the Lord's revelation, brings a bloody sacrifice. And God is pleased with one and not the other. And you will know the story from there. Down through the history of humanity, there have been these two polarizing beliefs. One, that God is God, and as such, He is not constrained. He is not conditioned. And on the other hand, the notion that, yes, God is constrained. He is conditioned. We possess this innate ability to do that which God has to recognize as virtuous. And in the history of theology, the debate came to its forefront in the 5th century when the great church father Augustine had to oppose Pelagius. And Pelagianism, with its belief in the innate goodness of the human heart, that we are born innocent, that we simply pick up bad habits by the environment and by others around us, but we have the potential to live sinless lives, Pelagius said. In fact, he said, it's probably been done. He couldn't give us any examples, but if you believe in theory, is it not true? If you believe that you are born with that capacity, hypothetically, you could live sinless. You might not. But you see, Pelagius denied a core biblical doctrine, which is what? Original sin. You're not born innocent. You come into this world contaminated with a virus, a theological virus that's just as real as any scientific and medical one, that says you're polluted at birth. That sin is so wrapped up in the very fiber of your being that you're said theologically to be pervasively and radically and totally depraved. Now, we reserve depravity for people who are serial killers or mass murderers. But depravity is simply a word describing the depth through which sin has pervasively affected our makeup. Now, if you begin with one or two beliefs, that we're born innocent, we're born good, we just simply pick up bad behavior because of the environment, you're going to fall down upon the side of saying God is obligated to treat everybody the same. He has to make a generic and a universal provision of His gospel to all, and then it's up to people to choose. They'll choose, and then God simply ratifies their vote. Then you'll begin with the assumption that if God does act this way, He's unfair. That's not fair. God can't do that. But if you begin with Augustine, and I would say the apostles, that we are not born innocent. In fact, in Ephesians 2, the apostle says, you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work at the sons of disobedience. That is what characterized us and our family tree. And it's not something we should be proud of. People have their family trees and like to go back. And I remember my mother telling me that one of her relatives had done an extensive search to try to find out where did the Worthingtons come from. And Grandpa Worthington, you can see how the times have changed. His first name was Ambrose. Who would name a child Ambrose? But Ambrose Worthington wanted to find out the pedigree of the Worthington family. And he was sure it descended from blue blood stock. Back in Scotland, he was convinced that royalty was in his veins, and he was pleased to find out that there were individuals who came down who were rather sterling individuals, and yet they also discovered one got hanged for stealing pigs. And he was not too interested in the family tree after that, because there was an embarrassing blemish on it. Can you imagine having your last name Oswald and finding out that you're related to Lee Harvey Oswald? Or how about you're a Booth and you're distantly related to John Wilkes Booth? I'm sure that in your family closet you have some scoundrels lurking around in there. But none has had such a telltale effect upon you as your great progenitor Adam. By one man's sin, all died, and sin entered into the human race, so that all, by virtue of being born, are born into corruption. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so what he does, with that as its backdrop, he looks out and he sees these little pockets of believers scattered throughout Asia Minor. The fruit of his apostolic ministry. And he sees their lives as those who have come to put their faith in Christ. And he celebrates the grace of God. He is marveling over the fact that this is something that God did to these undeserving, illiterate, for the most part, peasants. And so he begins to rehearse the blessings that they have been given. And he doesn't even mention any physical or earthly blessings that we hear so much about today. Yes, I'm a child of the king and I deserve to have a Rolls Royce. I'm a child of the king and I deserve to have all this opulent wealth to show everybody God's blessing upon me. He mentions none of those things. Rather, he begins rehearsing first and foremost with the blessing of redemption that has its roots in election. And he celebrates the fact that God has been pleased to bring these people out of darkness into light. Now, people have looked at this verse 11 and have really read into it something that's not there. Paul says, "We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And they say, "Wait a minute. You mean everything that has ever happened, every little item was predestined and foreordained to occur that way, so that everything that has happened in almost a robotic, mechanical fashion, a form of fatalism. You know, the que sera, sera, what will be, will be." I encountered this one time in trying to deal with a man whose marriage was on the rocks. After it had fallen apart, he said, "Well, it couldn't be helped. It was ordained by God. His adultery, which contributed to the marriage collapsing, was ordained by God." Now, he did that to alleviate his responsibilities. But we know for a fact that God does not ordain sin. That we are moral free agents. I'll make the distinction later on between what we mean by free will and a free moral agent. But we are culpably responsible for our actions. Primarily, when Paul has in mind here, is the outworking of God's purposes in bringing the elect to salvation. You see, you are not redeemed by virtue of being elected. Notice that he goes through the chronological events that led up to people coming to faith. There not only the proclamation of the gospel, but there was the working of the Holy Spirit. So that in the outworking of God's purposes, He orchestrates every single step so that the elect come out through the process believing. They are conscientiously trusting in Christ. Spurgeon said it best. You have doubts about your election? Look to Christ. You can't pry into the eternal counsels of God. Spurgeon said, would have been a lot easier if God had said, look, all the elect will have a yellow spot at the base of their necks. He said, then we could have gone around, turn around, hey, turn around, let me look at you. But we don't know. And for people who are bedeviled, and I'll put it that way, by satanic thoughts, well, you're not one of the elect. Look at you, you scoundrel, you. Spurgeon said, look to Christ. And I say to any and all, you doubt your election? Have you come to faith in Christ? Are you trusting in His finished work? Or are you hoping to supplement it by something you do? Then your election is very questionable, because the people that Paul is celebrating and has come to faith have every spiritual blessing. You say, I don't feel like I've got every spiritual blessing. Oh, but you do. The spiritual blessings that he rehearses have eternal significance. You have an inheritance, for example, he says, and the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a down payment, guaranteeing the reality of the finished promised. You carry around in you, in this earthen vessel, this tent, which is daily dying. I had an outbreak of sinus allergy yesterday, unlike anything I'd ever experienced. I must have sneezed 50 times in 3 minutes. You ever had that? I mean, there was no relief. No relief. I just was in agony. My sinuses were puffed up. I'm literally crying. My nose is raw from blowing my nose. And this is terrible. And it has to do with the weather change and the pollen from all the weeds. And it just killed me. Well, I took 3 different antihistamines that knocked me out like you'd expect a translator, but I was so dizzy headed, I had to go to bed. Went to bed at 5 o'clock last night and woke up this morning at 5:15. Felt fine. But occasionally we forget what it's like when we feel good. We take it for granted. I feel great today. And sickness is a reminder, at least it is to me, that we're frail. All kinds of afflictions afflict this body. Age, forgetfulness, little subtle reminders that we're mortal and we're dying. We're dying in the sense that from the time we were born, the aging process began, and eventually it culminates in taking our very life away. You see, Paul is rehearsing the eternal significance of what God has done and is doing in the lives of people who have been brought to faith in Christ. And naturally, he points back in time. This is not the result of your doing. You cannot congratulate yourself and say, boy, I'm sure glad I made that decision for Christ. He's calling people to reflect upon, and by the way, as I said, this is a doxology. When Paul finished writing this, he said, now let's have a big theological debate. No, let's have a worship service to celebrate the grace of God. It's only when we come to see ourselves for what we really are that the doctrine of God's sovereign grace sparkles so magnificently in our hearts. When we see ourselves as being brought to faith in Christ, not deserving to have any of God's mercy in our lives, that we rejoice in it. A proud Calvinist? That's an oxymoron. Are there Calvinists that behave inappropriately? Of course there are. But for someone who has come to grasp the significance of what God's sovereign grace is, it is a cause for worship. not a cause for self-congratulations. As Spurgeon once said, every Arminian on his knees behaves like a Calvinist. Because Calvinism has as its forefront the supremacy of God's sovereign grace. Now, next week, part three, I'm going to take time to examine the texts that are appealed to offset this. But let me just say this. We believe that the Word of God does not contradict itself. That if it teaches one thing in one place, whatever else it teaches elsewhere does not contradict that. And whatever Paul has taught in Romans 9 and Ephesians 2, and I might add we could throw in Jesus' own teaching in John chapter 6, cannot be contradicted by appealing to texts that seem to imply something other than that. And so we're going to take time to examine those. But as we gather this morning again around the Lord's table, you are participating. You are called to engage your faculties, to focus upon the significance of the bread and the wine, and to remember the whole notion that your salvation was costly and that God procured it, not de facto, not as it were ex nihilo, out of nothing. Okay, I elected these people, they're saved. No! Election took place in Christ, and Christ had to accomplish everything that was necessary to secure the salvation of the elect. In fact, Paul tells Timothy this marvelous thing. He says, I am willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect. What a marvelous statement. And till Christ returns, he is still gathering his elect from the four corners of the world, out of every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And here in Mesa, Arizona, the objects of his grace are found in humble situations like this. People who have come to faith in a risen, victorious Savior. May God enable us to glorify him this morning as we come to the elements of the bread and the wine.